sort of Lenten series of things we need to give up. Hopefully you are having a good Lent. Hopefully whatever you gave up, you have focused upon what Christ gave up as you have and are experiencing the pain of denial. And remember, if you want to, that Sunday is a resurrection day all the time. So if you gave up chocolate, eat away today or whatever. Today is a day of celebration, for Christ the Lord is risen today. We're looking at those other things, though, that we can give up. The first Sunday of Lent, we looked up at giving up control. Last Sunday, we looked at giving up expectations. Today, we're looking at, and it's full, it's just one right after the other. Everyone, from the disciples, from the community, from the woman, everyone has expectations. And what we're looking at in this is prejudices. Giving up prejudices. Now, we've heard a lot about not being prejudiced, but it's often talked about in a very superficial way. I don't want to talk just at a surface level. I want us to look at what does sin and atonement and prejudice have in common. And I think this story is full of that. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the scripture together. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your truth. Truth that we can understand, not because we have the ability of our own. For truly with Joseph, we must say it is not in us to understand such things. But you give us that understanding. You give us that in Christ. So in Christ we gather in his name and his name alone, looking to your word. In his name, amen. You look at these two women, or these two people. One last week, in John 3, we looked at Nicodemus. Today, we're looking at this woman at a well. And even though they're placed together, they couldn't be more opposite. This story last week was of this second most respected teacher of Judaism. He was not only a teacher, he was the teacher. He was a very powerful, influential, educated, and moral man. And then on the other hand, you've got this woman who, just by being a woman, would not be recognized in this culture. She's not only a woman, but she's a Samaritan. And she's not only a woman who's a Samaritan, she's got a track record that's not very enviable, and everyone knew it. So she comes to get water at noon. Now, if you think about that, that seems like a very minor incident. Why does it matter where she and when she gets water? Well, if you think about it, if you were someone preparing a meal or preparing a family, you don't want water in the middle of the day. You need water from the beginning. So in that culture, the custom was that women would go in the beginning of the day, in the morning, and they would get the water they need for the day, and they would come home. That also had the advantage that you were getting to tote water when it's not that hot. So why would you wait until half the day is spent and go in the heat of the day to gather your water? And I'm going to suggest, and we're going to see, that it's because of prejudices. She knew that she would be looked at a certain way if she showed up when all the other women showed up. For they knew her, and she knew her. And she just thought, you know what? It's just easier if I don't go at that time. It's just easier if I make the changes, because their prejudices are deep. And she knew. And we'll see in a few moments that she knew. But I want us to see, and I'm going to tip my hand up front, John 4 is a continuation of John 3:16. For John 3:16 began, for God, remember that? For God so loved the world that he gave. I'm going to suggest it's a continuation. For God so loved the world that he was willing to cross social and economic and moral boundaries to go to those most thirsty. And we see Jesus immediately putting into play what he talks about. And if you look with me in the scripture in John 4, we see a progressive dialogue happening. They start, and she's unnamed, by the way. We don't know her name. But this woman at the well starts by having a conversation with Jesus over water. They're just talking about water, and it's sort of comical because Jesus is talking at one level, and the woman is saying, you know, I don't think your bucket is present, nor your rope long enough to get that type of water. And so it's a sort of comical little dialogue where they're talking about material items, and then they start talking about theology, spiritual items. Well, where should we worship? The Samaritans, and I won't trace the history, you can and probably should, but the Samaritans and the Jews split back in the Old Testament when they had the split in the kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. So they both had their places of Mecca. They weren't the same. One was the mount, one was Jerusalem. So they moved from a very material, superficial conversations. Now they're talking about sort of theology and spiritual. But that wasn't the root of it. Then they get to a very personal conversation where the woman lies to Jesus. Not really lies. She gives him a half-truth. Why do you think, for I believe with everything that's in me, that Jesus Christ came for consolation. Jesus Christ was not a prosecuting attorney. Jesus Christ was a word of comfort. Why would Jesus, out of the blue it seems, ask this woman to go get her husband? That's an odd question if you think about it. It has nothing to do with getting water. It had nothing to do with Jesus' purpose, superficially, of talking to this woman about her spiritual needs. Why did he even have to bring that up? And I think it's very clear that the reason he brought it up is Jesus, in his knowledge as God, understood that this was that point that the woman had to release a prejudice in order to accept this everlasting water. And she responds with a half-truth, doesn't she? Did she lie to Jesus technically? No. But she sort of fudged it a little bit. He said, go bring your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. That's technically true. She had had five. We're not told why. We don't know if she was a widow. People just thought that she must have some curse and she kills off men quick like flies. Maybe it was her fault. Maybe it was their fault. We don't know. All we know is the past is checkered. And the present doesn't look much more hopeful. She had five and now she's living with a man. And no wonder she came when all the other women were not there, because we know the harmful nature of glances and words not spoken. And so she speaks a half-truth. Let me say to you that this woman had become quite good at spinning the truth. We become good at spinning the truth. We know those things that when we're asked, we just hate that question. And we know we don't want to lie, but we also don't want to be that truthful. So we spin it. We put a little turn on it, because she knew people's prejudice. She knew what the townspeople thought of her. And now she's thinking, here's a stranger, and I don't know why, but he's talking to me. Everyone else shuns me. Everyone else looks the other way and walks the other way and ignores me. And here's a stranger, and he doesn't know enough about my past to have a prejudice against me. So I don't want to muddy the well. I don't want to pollute the well. So she doesn't give him the full truth. See, Phariseeism makes lying attractive. Now, I'm not giving us an excuse to lie. But Phariseeism makes lying quite attractive. When we feel like someone's looking over our shoulder, when we feel like the long arm of the law is about ready to come down and come down hard, it's not just politicians that spin stories. Correct, brothers and sisters? Can we admit that? Mm-hmm. We all do that. Yes. Phariseeism makes dishonesty attractive, and it's prejudice that drives Phariseeism. See, prejudice, we think prejudice means you just don't like a particular race, or you don't like a particular entity. Prejudicism, technically speaking and truthfully, is making an assessment in the now based on information garnered from the past, either experienced or heard about. Right? Now, I don't want to dig up issues, but I pastored for 5 years in California. I had a wonderful Christian man who was in that church who was of Japanese descent, and he told me about how he and his siblings and parents were taken away from their home and put into a fairly mild but still contained camps in California. Do any of you remember this? Or read of that happening? And the truth of the matter is, none of those that were doing that were actually operating under current knowledge, were they? They were just making decisions based on something that had happened in the past. Maybe it was only 6 months in the past, but it wasn't something responding to them. They were making decisions based on the past. This woman had a past. How we see our past is in direct reference to how we see our God. How we see our past is in direct connection with how we see our God. I came across a study that I learned a great deal, and I actually had to take notes because I didn't know this character. I read a study this past week that said in 1974 they did a survey of high school and college students. And I bet every one of you will get this. And they surveyed in 1974 who was the most recognizable religious figure in America. In 1974, a poll that went out to high school and college, whom do you think would be voted the most recognizable Christian figure in America? Billy Graham. Absolutely. They did that same survey from the same institution in 2004. And the name I had never heard of in my life. The name was Nedward Flanders. One person knows Nedward Flanders. And how many of you have ever heard, how many have not heard of Nedward Flanders?
Really?
I'm proud of you. Nedward, and I have not either. I'm as ignorant as all of you are. I was too. And sometimes it's good to be ignorant of these things. Well, I dug, and Nedward Flanders, and this is comical, but it is very sad. Nedward Flanders was a cartoon character on a television show called The Simpsons. And as I dug, as you know, I dig, I like to dig, because it doesn't matter to me, okay, in 1974, the most recognizable figure was Billy Graham. In 2004, the most recognizable figure is Ned Flanders. That doesn't mean anything to me unless I dig and see, what does that tell us about society? What are the ramifications and implications of that? What was Billy Graham known as? He preached the good news of Jesus Christ. He preached that no matter who and what you've done, you could be forgiven. Regardless of what we thought of his larger theology, he preached forgiveness of sins, the cross of Christ. I dug a little bit, and it was interesting in a way, about Nedward Flanders. Some call him Ned. And Ned Flanders had been a wild, rebellious hippie who was raised by beatniks. He's 62, he was when the show was going. And he was the next door neighbor of the Simpsons. And he was a wild, rebellious teenager who had a sordid past, and he had this radical conversion experience through going through therapy. He enrolls in Oral Roberts University, and he becomes quite successful in life. And he just becomes very wealthy. He has, you know, just, he's a pretty person in this picture. But he plays a character who's highly successful, a pillar of the society, but he communicates with Christianity where he's always having to keep his true self hidden. He covers his true self. He covers his past. He covers that dark spot of him with doing lots of religious works and being on lots of boards and doing lots of external things. And what I read and saw a couple clips, there's often this story that he is just without any peace because everyone else thinks he has it together. And he's prejudiced. He knows the past. Somewhere in that 40-year change from Billy Graham's preaching of forgiveness of sins and the covering of the blood of Jesus, to somehow now where the most recognizable Christian figure is one who looks good on the outside but can't let that nasty thing called his past come to light. We've lost, as a people, an understanding of grace. Jesus, in this story, was not prejudiced at all. He didn't care how many standards he crossed. He wasn't worried about his reputation. A good man, a moral man, wouldn't be talking to a woman. It wasn't his wife or daughter. A good man, a moral man, wouldn't be talking to a woman that was a Samaritan. A good man, a moral man, wouldn't be talking to a woman who was a Samaritan and obviously was terrible in the most primal values of life. But Jesus had no prejudice. Because once he brought the truth to light, he didn't have a word of condemnation. He didn't tell her to go away. He didn't tell her to straighten up. He spoke grace. I want to read a quote that is so powerful to me. And you're going to have an opportunity to get one during communion today because I make copies of it. You may need to carry it around. I carry mine in my pocket, and I have for a long time. And if you notice, does Jesus in any way say that her past was good? No. Does Jesus in any way say that her past didn't exist? Or wasn't factual? No. He just says it's factual, but it doesn't matter. And let me read this quote. This quote is by my favorite human. You might know his name because I quote him all the time. But Luther said that this, and I think this is so powerful, and you may need it as much as I do. It says, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, I shall be also." And that's the attitude that Jesus takes with this woman. He's not dismissive. He doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't say, "I want everybody to have five spouses and live with someone." He doesn't dismiss her sin, but he also doesn't make it the most important truth about her. It's simply a fact. But Jesus is also the one who said, "You will know the truth and it will set you free." And the truth of the matter, he tells her, is not so much the fact of her past. The truth is that he is the living water and will cleanse and thirst. Two interesting textual things I'll just throw out for free in this story. Jesus in, or John, in the Gospel of John, gives seven I Ams of Jesus, where John has Jesus declaring the name of God from the Old Testament, I Am. The first I Am in the Gospel of John is given to this lady, as Terry read it at the end. The second thing, and I think this is so precious, the book of John, the Gospel of John, only mentions the name Savior one time. The term Savior is only mentioned one time in the Gospel of John. It's mentioned in verse 42. If you look at verse 42, it's sort of the conclusion of this story. Let's begin in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town, we're going to see in a few moments that this woman is set free. She's liberated. And this woman with a past is no longer prejudiced against, and she goes and wins a town to Christ. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I think it's a precious thing, brothers and sisters, that the only place where the word Savior is used of Jesus in the Gospel of John is in response to a woman who stopped being prejudiced against herself. And that's the heart of the message. What bound that woman wasn't what everyone else thought about her. Do you get that? It wasn't what everyone else thought about her. She thought that that's why she was bound. It wasn't what everyone else thought about her. It wasn't even, as Luther just quoted, what Satan thought about her. What bound that woman was what she heard and believed to be true. She was prejudiced because she heard her past louder to this point than the words of the Savior saying, "If you're thirsty, all you need to do is let me fill you up. And you'll never thirst again." And she was liberated from that prejudice. And then she went on out of joyous freedom to communicate Jesus Christ to a whole town. And they called him Savior. Turn with me to a chapter, a verse that we're going to close with. Turn to another one that needed to be set free of prejudice. His name is Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians. And I came up with a little acrostic, and I wrote it all out. It's being kept. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, I want us to look at Paul. You know Paul, he had been a murderer. You know Paul, he had been a blasphemer. You know Paul, he was as arrogant as it could be. Paul was vicious and hateful. Paul was mean. Paul hated God. Paul hated Christians. Saul was, as he called himself, the chief of sinners. And now, he's got a job where he's telling people about Jesus Christ. And it haunted him. If you'll look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's begin verse 6. He talks about a vision he had of God. In verse 6 he says, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." In other words, if I boasted about all that God's done in my life, I would be speaking factually, but I refrain from it so that no one may think of me, more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. To keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If we drop our prejudices about our past, and I believe here that the thorn in Paul's side wasn't a physical ailment. Aren't you glad it doesn't say what the thorn was? Because if it told us what the thorn was, we would say it only applied in that situation, right? But because we don't know what the thorn was, we don't know. Well, some commentators, and I happen to be one of those, believe that the thorn that haunted him in light of this context was probably that thing most definitive of Saul, and that was his past. He was haunted with the fact of what he had done to this precious Savior. And these people, now that he wishes that he could die if they would come to Christ, he even says, I'd go to hell if others would come to Jesus. So, but man, what was I thinking back then? How was I so far off track? And it haunted him. And he said, please take it away. Help me to quit thinking about it. And the response was, and I'm not taking it. It's useful. And I'm going to just quickly outline four reasons. The first thing, it keeps us humble. He says, lest I should be exalted. Brothers and sisters, if we didn't have a moment that we could think back of factually and think of as our worst day, you'd be too boastful of your best day. If I didn't have that point in me that I knew was where I had messed it completely up, I would think when I wasn't messing it up, it's me. But because of those days, guess what we can all say when we're having a day where things are going right? Thank God, because I know me well enough to know, left to my own devices, I'd mess it up again. Do you see? It's a beautiful thing to be kept humble, because it allows us to be grateful. The second thing here is it enables us to relate. You probably know some people in your life that they think they've always done it right. Do you know parents that have always raised just perfect kids? Are they the ones you would go to when you were having a struggle in your own situation? No. You don't go to perfect people to get consolation. You go to those that can relate. I know you've walked this path. David says in Psalm 51, I think it's around verse 13, where he's talking about, have mercy upon me with that whole situation with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, and have mercy upon me, cleanse me. And he goes through all these things, and then in verse 13, I believe it is, it says, then I'll be in a position where I can teach sinners the way. Because I've walked it. I know it. It enables us to relate. The third practical thing that knowing this about our past, it provides us with joy. It provides us with joy. We are forgiven and we're free. Looking real quickly in John 4 again, I want to show you the change in the personality of this woman. In verse 9 of John 4, look at her demeanor toward Jesus. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, we see this timidity. But then, look at the change at verse 28. So the woman left her water jug. I mean, physical water is really not that important once you've met eternal living water. And went away into the town and said to the people, so here's a woman that couldn't hardly talk to one man. Now she's gone to a whole town. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Up until this point, all this woman hoped was that no one ever knew what she did. Her biggest concern was that someone was going to find out. Now she's going saying, hey, I'm so happy this man told me everything I did. And if you want to know, I'll tell you too, because it doesn't matter anymore. It may be factual, but it's not truthful. And that's the fourth thing. The fourth thing, it not only keeps us humble, enables us to relate, provides us joy, it tells the truth. See, Jesus asked her to bring her husband because he knew she couldn't drink living water until she got over this haunting relationship she had, this prejudice that she held. And he wanted to bring it to the front so it could be lanced. It tells the truth. Because see, at the well, you get redefined. At the well, you go from being a woman that couldn't get it right to a child that's absolutely loved by its father. At the well, you learn that the truth is not what others say about you. It's not what you say about you. At the well, you learn that the only truth is what God says about you. And in Christ, God says about you what he says about his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we come with different facts about us, but we come to one truth. And that truth is that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God, the only one that lived in pure and true perfection, was made sin for us. And on that night in which he was made sin, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Same way, after supper, he took a cup and he said, "This is my blood for the remission of sins shed for you, the blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it." And so in like manner, we come and we receive the very body and blood of Christ so that we will take to ourselves that nutrient from which we'll never hunger or thirst again. We'll exchange our facts for the blessed truth of the complete forgiveness found in Christ Jesus. And now, our Lord, we thank you for your love that says that this gift is even for us. We thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood given to us through the Holy Spirit. We pray now that we would come and we would receive. We pray that our focus would not be upon us or others, but that our focus would now and for all time simply be upon the body of Christ. For you have told us if we come, it is encumbered upon us to discern the body, to understand the priority of this truth. So we come to receive. We come to be redefined. We come for the forgiveness of our sins. Meet us here. In Christ's name, amen.